Would you please open your Bibles to Philippians, the first chapter? Philippians chapter 1. Our consecutive expository studies of Paul's epistle to the Philippians have brought us to the introduction of the epistle. That's in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1. Last Lord's Day, we began to look at the first of two items in the introduction, and that was Paul's thanksgiving for the Philippians. That's in verses 3 through 8, Paul's thanksgiving for the Philippians. Let's read these verses. Please follow in your Bibles as I read verses 3 through 8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The apostle begins his letter by assuring the Philippians of his love for them. He reminds them of his gratitude for them. He assures them of his ongoing prayers for them. And in this way, he leaves these believers in no doubt about his love for them. He leaves them in no doubt about the strong ties that exist between them and the deep affection that he has for them. There were four things from these verses that we began to look at last week. The first was the object of Paul's thanksgiving. That's found in verse 3. I thank my God. God was the object of Paul's thanksgiving. His God. Not just any generic God, but my God. The God whom Paul loved, trusted, and served. And then secondly, we considered the occasion of Paul's thanksgiving. Verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. The believers in Christ at Philippi were constantly in Paul's prayers because Paul was constantly thinking of them. The reason they were in his prayers is because they were in his thoughts. He thought of them often, and when he did, he was compelled to thank God for them. Thirdly, we considered the joyful expression of Paul's thanksgiving. Verse 4, the joyful expression of Paul's thanksgiving. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Paul expressed his thanksgiving to God for the Philippians in joyful prayer at the throne of grace. His prayers for them, he indicates, were extensive. He always prayed in every prayer for them all, and that with joy. And then fourthly and finally, we began to consider the reasons for Paul's thanksgiving. In verses 5 and 6, Paul mentions two reasons for his thanksgiving. The first has to do with the past, and the second one has to do with the future. With regard to the past, Paul prayed in verse 5. He says in verse 4, I always offer prayer in my every prayer for you all with joy. And then verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, last week we saw that Paul wasn't merely thankful for their fellowship. The word participation there is the word koinonia, the standard New Testament word for fellowship. But Paul wasn't merely thankful for their fellowship. He was thankful for their participation in the gospel. That's a good word used to translate koinonia. He was thankful for their participation in the gospel by their reception of the gospel, their personal experience of it, and also their participation in it by their support of it. The believers there at Philippi had received the gospel. They had defended the gospel. They had suffered for the gospel. They had contributed to the support of the gospel. And they had gained a reputation for their support of the gospel. They had a reputation for their support of the apostle himself, as well as the saints of God. After Paul left Macedonia, he writes in chapter 4 and verse 15, no other church had supported him. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there we read that out of their deep affliction and their deep poverty, they gave liberally to the saints who were in need. And they were begging the apostle for the privilege of participating in the support of the saints. And so this had been the case from the first day up until the present. No wonder the apostle could give thanks to God for them. As he reflects upon their past, he's filled with joy. From their first reception of the gospel right up until now, the believers at Philippi had done much to support the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they had suffered much for the gospel. But through it all, they've remained faithful. They remained faithful to Christ, and they remained loyal to the apostle himself. And so he, in turn, gives thanks to God for them. And he prays for them all with great joy. Now, this brings us this morning to the second reason for Paul's thanksgiving to God for the Philippians. And this one has to do with their future. Let's look at the second reason in verse 6. Verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The second reason for Paul's thanksgiving has to do with a conviction that he had, a persuasion regarding Christ's dealings with the Philippians. He was persuaded that Christ had begun a good work in their hearts. Now, how did Paul know this? How did Paul know that God had done or begun to do a good work of grace in their hearts? Was it because God gave the apostle some special revelation about this? Is that how he knew? Or was it because somehow Paul was able to see into their hearts and able to see God's hidden dealings with them in their hearts? Was that how he knew? Had God revealed it to Paul in some special way? Well, Paul knew that God had done a work in the same way that you or I would know that he had done a work in their hearts if we had been there with the apostle. You could see it in the way that they lived. The way they lived was the only explanation for why they did what they did and lived as they did. It was the reality of the work of God in their hearts. That was the only explanation for their lives. God's saving and preserving grace was manifested in their case by a life of perseverance in holiness and good works. It was evident, the reality of God's work in them was evident from the partnership which they enjoyed with Paul in supporting the gospel. Now, this evidence, this outward evidence of God's grace, this was not something that came about through their own bare efforts. Certainly they exerted themselves to live as they did. But far from being the product of their own bare efforts, what could be observed about the Philippians as they sacrificially expended themselves for the advancement of the gospel was all the result of God's work in them. The apostle here is anticipating something that he writes later in the epistle in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, some of our favorite verses, I'm sure. The latter part of verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Jesus who was the author of their faith would also be the finisher of it. And this is where Paul's confidence about them ultimately rested. It did not rest ultimately in the efforts that the Philippians were making. He's not just engaging here in flattery, opening up the letter as he does to sort of flatter them and make them feel good so that they'll work harder. No, his confidence wasn't in their efforts, but it was in the power of God. And this is why Paul was so confident that the work would be completed. This good work had begun by God's power, it would be completed, it would be finished. Whatever God begins, he completes. Whatever he starts, he finishes. He never leaves a job undone. And what he begins now in this life, He will complete until the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord. What is the day of Jesus Christ? It's what is often referred to in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord. The day of Christ's return. When our Lord will return in glory to destroy His enemies and to deliver His people. Christ will not stop short of completing the work that He begins now in this life. He will not stop short of that day. He will complete it. And what is that work that God is doing? It is the work of salvation. What is salvation? We use that word all the time. Do we think about what it even means? Salvation is the work that God does to deliver His people, His elect people, from sin to Himself. That's the work that God is involved in. It's salvation from both the guilt and the practice of sin. Not just salvation from the guilt of sin while one continues to practice sin, but it's salvation from the guilt of sin and the practice of sin. Salvation begins with conversion. Now we need to think biblically about this. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who's been converted. And conversion in the Scripture is a turning. It's a turning that takes place in conjunction with faith in Christ and repentance from sin. And true faith in Jesus Christ is always accompanied by repentance from sin. But that's just the beginning. That's conversion. And that's just the beginning. The work that God does continues after that. Continues in the gradual conformity of the believer to the image of Jesus Christ. And the Bible calls that work sanctification. It's a gradual work, a progressive work, where we are increasingly and progressively, gradually conformed to the image, the moral and ethical image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That progressive setting apart of the believer from sin to God. And Christ will continue that work until the final day. So Paul here points the believers at Philippi there, he points them ahead to their future. Perhaps he does this in anticipation of another concern that surfaces later in the epistle. Some of these believers at Philippi had apparently lost their future perspective, their future orientation, had lost their forward-looking perspective on life. And that's something that every believer needs to maintain. We are a people of the future. We live in the presence, yes, but we live in the presence of the future. And we should be looking ahead. We should always have a forward-looking perspective about everything in our lives, every aspect of our lives. And apparently some of the Philippians had lost that perspective. Paul reminds them, for example, over in chapter 3, if you look at the latter part of verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. He says, this is what I do and this is what you should do as well. Have this attitude. And then if you look at verses 20 and 21, verse 20, the same idea comes out. For our citizenship is in heaven. Remember, the Philippians were very proud of their citizenship there in Philippi, their Roman citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. By the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. We are to be a people of the future, always having a forward-looking perspective. Even in the midst of present difficulties, God in Christ has guaranteed us a blessed future. And until the day arrives, the day of Jesus Christ, God will continue and perfect and complete the good work that He has begun in all of His people. And that includes the Philippians. So this is what the apostle, gave the apostle such confidence to pray with thanksgiving. It was the reality of God's work in their hearts. And he knew that his prayers were not in vain. Because what had been true of these believers from the first day until now, he knew would continue to be true of them until the end as well. Paul was persuaded of this. He was confident of this. He uses a Greek perfect tense. I'm tempted to ask our Greek student what that means, but I won't. A Greek perfect tense, which depicts Paul's confidence as beginning at a certain point in time and then continuing thereafter. It's a certain event that takes place, an action, punctiliar action with present abiding results. Paul says, I am persuaded. I stand persuaded of this concerning you, that the good work that God has begun, he will perfect until the day of Jesus Christ. He was persuaded that Christ would carry on that work and bring it to completion. That's the second reason for Paul's thanksgiving. So we've considered the object, the occasion, joyful expression, and reasons for Paul's thanksgiving. Now we come to one further concern. So there's point 5 in your outline if you're taking notes. A fifth and a final concern relative to Paul's thanksgiving. And that is the propriety of Paul's thanksgiving. And turning back to Philippians chapter 1, that's found in verses 7 and 8, the propriety of Paul's thanksgiving. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Please follow as I read. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. What is Paul doing here? He's explaining the propriety of his thanksgiving for the Philippians. He's justifying it. The word for justification is used here. Dikaios, righteousness. It's right. It's right for me, he says, to think this way about you. He's got a certain mindset. It's translated here to feel this way. That's acceptable, but it has the idea of having them in mind. This is Paul's mindset concerning the Philippians, and it's right for him to have this mindset. It was reasonable and warranted. Why was it right for the apostle to regard them as he did? Well, he gives two reasons. The first one is in verse 7. It was because of their partnership with him in the gospel. Verse 7, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, I believe. We looked at this verse just briefly. The believers at Philippi were fellow sharers of grace, fellow sharers with Paul in standing for the gospel and also in suffering for the gospel. And we saw this in verse 30. Look down at verse 30, actually verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Paul and the Philippians were partners, fellow sharers, fellow participants, fellowshipping together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that included defending the gospel as well as suffering for it. Paul was defending the gospel in Rome. They were back there in Philippi doing the same. Paul had a gospel front there in Rome. They had a gospel front there in Philippi. Both he and they were standing their ground for the gospel. He was suffering for the gospel. They too, in their own way, were suffering for the gospel. In addition to that, the Philippians supported the apostle. This is another way in which they were fellow sharers with him in the gospel. They supported the apostle. The latest evidence, the latest proof of their support was the gift that they sent by the hand of Epaphroditus while Paul was in prison. So they were there standing by the apostle. Paul knew that he could count on these brethren. They were reliable. And he could count on them in good times as well as bad times. Fair weather friends? These were not fair weather friends. They stood by the apostle. And their support was evidence that they were partners with Paul in the support of the gospel. And that partnership made it right for Paul to think of them as he did, made it right for him to be thankful for them. But there's a second reason for the propriety of Paul's regard for them. It was right, secondly, because the apostle loved the Philippians. Now, that's such a simple reason, but so important. It's because the apostle loved the Philippians. He refers to this twice in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, he says, "I have you in my heart." And then again in verse 8, look at verse 8. "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul uses an oath. Verse 8, "God is my witness." He's calling God to witness. He's calling God to the witness stand to testify on his behalf. The Philippians, they couldn't see Paul's heart. They didn't know what was really in Paul's heart, but God could see what was in Paul's heart. And as God looked into Paul's heart, what did he see there? He saw what Paul calls a longing. Strong desire. The language is very strong. Strong desire, longing with the bowels of Christ Jesus. Now, we don't speak like that, but the Greeks did. The bowels of Christ Jesus, a very strong expression, expressing what we could call intense gut-level affection. Gut-level love. I mean, Paul wasn't just saying, "Oh, I love you, ho-hum." He's saying, "I love you." From the bowels, from the depths of his being. This was a love that could be felt. The apostle was emotionally moved. Sometimes, for whatever reasons, we are not emotionally moved about much of anything. But the apostle was moved in his emotions. His feelings were engaged. His feelings were involved. He loved the Philippians with the love that Christ loved them with. He uses the expression, the affection of Christ Jesus. And what that tells us is that Paul's love, the love that he was expressing and felt for the Philippians, didn't originate with himself. He wasn't the author of this love. The origin of this love was in Christ. The love that Christ had for these Philippians was being channeled through the apostle. This was the affection of Jesus Christ. This love which Christ has for them was also at work in Paul for them. He loved them deeply. And so for these two reasons, it was right for Paul to give thanks to God for the believers at Philippi. Because of their partnership with him in the gospel. Secondly, because of his love for them. Well, we've considered the object, the occasion, the joyful expression, reasons for and propriety of Paul's thanksgiving for the Philippians. Whenever the apostle thought of these people, he thanked God for them. And he prayed for them with great joy. And he had good reason to pray for them. Good reason for being thankful for them. They have been partners with him in the work of the gospel. They stood with him in gospel labors. They suffered with him for the sake of the gospel. And they have done that consistently from the first day right up until the present. And the way these Philippians lived, the way they conducted themselves, made the apostle confident. He was persuaded that God had done something in their hearts. God had begun a good work of grace in their hearts, and God's dealings with them now and in the past. Paul was persuaded that God was going to perfect those and complete those and finish those dealings and preserve them all the way to the end. So their fellowship with him, coupled with this deep affection for them, made it right for him to be thankful for them and to regard them as he did. In a nutshell, if you want a little summary of these verses, in a nutshell, Paul's thanksgiving was joyful, his thanksgiving was confident, his thanksgiving was proper. There it is. Now, having looked at these things, what practical lessons can we draw from this passage? There are four that I hope to open up, time permitting. The first thing we learn from this passage is that love opens up a way into people's hearts like nothing else can. Sometimes we want to get into people's hearts. We want to carry their judgment. We want to grip their consciences. And people use all kinds of things to try to do this. They can maybe use money or pleasure, power, the promise of position, legislation, biological ties. All those things have their place. But all of them, separately or even all of them put together, cannot open a way into people's hearts the way that love does. Love grips the conscience. Imagine that you are a member there in the church at Philippi. You're one of the members there, and one of the leaders in the church comes in and says, "Hey, we got a letter here from the Apostle Paul." And he starts to read this letter, and he reads that opening. That would grab your attention, wouldn't it? The assurances of love, his affection for you, his praying for you. He's confident about your standing in Christ. He's rejoicing in that, thankful for you. That would grab your attention. You'd remember the history as he makes reference to the past. You'd remember the history that you shared with the apostle. And there'd be a real sense of connection. Even though he's hundreds of miles away in Rome, you would sense a real connection with the apostle. And it would grab your attention. You could feel the love pounding through his words. And a way would be opened into your heart to receive what he had written. So that he would even be able to say some pretty hard things. But you would still receive those because you know he loves you. So right at the outset of this letter, Paul assures his readers of his love for them. Now, the lesson is clear, isn't it? Isn't this what we should do with one another? Verbally assure one another of our love. Show by our actions that we love one another. Not occasionally. Not once in a great, great while. Not formally. Not because we have to. And not in some cold, indifferent way. But we should do it regularly and we should do it genuinely, sincerely. You know that saying? It's not what you say that counts, it's what you don't say. That saying is true. Sometimes you can know that things aren't right in a relationship, not by what the person says, but by what they're not saying. You remember it was Absalom killed his brother because his brother, his half-brother, Amnon, because of Tamar. Amnon had violated Tamar, and it was 2 years that Absalom didn't speak to him. And all that while, there was anger breeding in Absalom's heart. And one day, Absalom saw his chance, kill him. And Absalom, the scripture says, didn't say anything good, didn't say anything bad about his half-brother. It's not what you say, it's what you don't say. And we should not leave one another in doubt about where we stand, where they stand in our affections, where they stand in our relationship to them. We should not leave anyone in doubt, our brethren in doubt, about our affection for them. Paul clearly here is not an academic. He was a passionate lover of Jesus Christ, and that's what made him a passionate lover of Christ's people. Jesus said, there's echoes here of Jesus' words. John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples," Jesus said, "if you have love for one another." And notice the standard of that love, "even as I have loved you." What a standard that is. Again, in John 15:12, Jesus said to the disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And here in these words, we see the source, the standard, and the incentive of our love for one another. It's all bound up in Christ. It's bound up in His love for us. He's the source. He's the model we try to imitate. He's the incentive for our love for one another. There's a lot that can be learned here by pastors, parents, church members, with regard to our relationships to one another. Here is a key to usefulness in the lives of others. We can tell others that we love them, and we can show them that we love them by our actions. Let me ask you, do you ever tell anyone that you love them? Or tell anyone that you appreciate them? Brother, I appreciate you. Brother, you said this, or you said that. You know, I thought that was really good. I appreciate that. I appreciate you. I love you. Do you show the brethren that you love them? Do you show them? Do you tell them that you're thankful for them? Do you tell them that you're praying for them with joy? These are the things that we need to be doing with one another to strengthen the relationships instead of being silent and distant and alienated. As we saw in the Sunday school this morning, that's how suspicion and mistrust starts. That's the first lesson. There's a second lesson we can learn from this passage. Partnership in the gospel brings great encouragement to others. I touched on this last week, but I just felt like I needed to say it again. Partnership in the gospel brings great encouragement to others. We can bring great comfort and encouragement to our fellow believers. We can do it with one another. We can do it with other believers by our partnership with them in the gospel. Here's Paul. He's there in prison. Wasn't the worst situation, but it wasn't the best situation. He's in prison. He's suffering. His ministry is restricted. And yet he is there comforted and encouraged as he thought about the Philippians, as he reflected upon the partnership that he enjoyed with them. And again, we can do the same thing with each other. We can bring great comfort and great encouragement to one another by working together in the gospel, by standing together for the sake of the gospel, suffering together for the sake of the gospel. We can work together. And by this teamwork, this camaraderie, this gospel camaraderie, this teamwork that we flesh out together as a church of Jesus Christ, we can encourage one another, help one another, as we sacrifice and suffer together in our kingdom labors. And last week I mentioned this. It's part of the reason I want to mention it again today. We have some liabilities in this regard. Remember those liabilities I mentioned last week? And so let us seek to be committed, recognizing the liabilities must not be an excuse for us to back off. They must be a reason for us to try all the harder and to pinch the flesh. And not just show up here on Sundays, but to come together at other times, be involved in a variety of different activities as we work together in our gospel labors, cultivating meaningful relationships, cultivating shared gospel labors, involvement and commitment together as we labor for the cause of the gospel. There's a third lesson. We learn from this passage that God promises to preserve His weak and stumbling people. Now, you know what verse I'm getting that from, right? God promises to preserve His weak and stumbling people. Verse 6. Isn't that one of your favorite verses? Probably if you took a poll among Christians about lists of scripture verses that are memorized, this would have to be one of the most popular ones, common ones. Verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Children, is this verse on your list of verses to memorize? If it isn't, it should be. Put this one on your list, Philippians 1 and verse 6. The world, the flesh, and the devil are strong. Very strong. And remaining sin within is very strong. Sin at times seems to cling to us like flypaper. We can't get rid of it. And we find ourselves so often repenting of the same sins, the same things, over and over again. There are some things, some sins, that hardly have any attraction for us. Hardly any difficulty. There's others, we can't seem to shake it. And no sooner are we done repenting, we're not even finished repenting, we're back in sin again. If that, not that sin, some other sin. Our repentance is shallow, insincere. Sometimes we are so averse to seeking God. You would think that we would delight in seeking God. He made us in His image. It should be natural. It should be thoroughly delightful for us to seek Him. But the truth is, sometimes we are so averse to it. And we make excuses. Almost the smallest little excuse will keep us from prayer. Keep us from seeking God. When eternal realities should grip our minds and our hearts, we find that we're distracted by the littlest thing. We're like children. Short attention spans. Attracted by the passing little trinkets of this life, this world, that are perishing, that don't really have any eternal value. And yet those things, we're so fascinated and so oriented to those things. And then there are times when the Lord comes along and He pulls back the veil of our hearts. He opens up the lid and He gives us a sight of what is in there. And it's vile. Disgusting. We're like a walking, filthy sink of all kinds of putrid things. We can hardly think a right thought. Can hardly think a good thought. Can hardly think a pure thought. And it grips us. And the realization steals over us at those times. If you ever found yourself asking yourself, I wonder if I'm really converted. Am I really a Christian? I wonder if I'm really saved. Has God really begun a work in my heart? And we recognize we can't help ourselves. We try to do better, but we fall flat on our face. We cannot help ourselves. There's this ally. Remaining sin has an ally in our hearts. We hate evil. There's a part of us that hates it. And yet there's those times when some kind of temptation, there's an ally there who wants to shake hands and comply with it. And we realize we're powerless. And you start to wonder, am I truly a Christian? Have you ever wondered if you're really going to make it to the end? He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's God's promise. God's promise. If in fact you are one of the elect and God has begun a good work, He will perfect that work. No one will be able to snatch you out of God's hand. No one can snatch you out of Christ's hand. They cannot do it. Nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. What assurance comes from these promises and these declarations of Scripture? What hope comes from the assurance when Scripture says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? If I'm in Christ, He's going to preserve me. Not while I remain passive, not while I remain inactive and indulgent and careless, surely not through those means, but if God has begun a work in me, He will keep me. He's the keeper of Israel, who neither slumbers nor sleeps. And He will keep His people. We are not able to keep ourselves. It's interesting, Jude says, doesn't he? Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a command. We're to aim to do it, but ultimately we cannot keep ourselves. We're not our own keepers. God is our keeper. And God is able. And He is willing. We know sometimes that God is able. He has the power. But we don't think of Him as willing. But He's able and willing. If we belong to Him through faith in Christ Jesus, He will never leave us or forsake us. Now that's not an excuse to sit back and take your ease. But it's a reason for hope. That's the hope that enables you to get back up again. You don't just tell yourself, well, you know, I'm really doing wrong and I know I need to start over. No, what is it that helps you get back up again? No, God is with me. There's no hope in myself, but there's hope in God. And He who began a good work in me, He's going to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's hope. There's reason to get back up again and try again. And He remains faithful. And His strength and His commitment to keep us and preserve us is a reason for us to keep on keeping on. Get up one more time. Think of this when doubt and despair overwhelm your soul. Think of this verse, Philippians 1 and verse 6. When you find doubt and depression setting in, and you're discouraged, and you're not sure where you are in your relationship to God, ask yourself, do you want Christ? If you do, He'll have you. Do you want Christ? Do you love Christ? Well, certainly not as you should, but you do love Him, like Peter. You love Him. Have you come to Christ? Are you coming to Christ? He'll receive you. He will not cast out the one who comes to Him. And yes, it's true, you haven't done right. Yes, it's true that you are not what you should be. That's true. But you certainly are not what you once were. Why? Because Christ has begun a work in you. And if He's begun a good work in you, He's going to perfect that work until the day of Christ Jesus. But this brings us to a fourth and a final concern. The day of Jesus Christ will be a sobering day. The day of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord. How we need to think about this. That there is going to come an end of days as we know them. There's going to be a last day. A final day. It'll be the last day you get up in the morning and make coffee. It'll be the last day you get up in the morning and make toast for breakfast. There will come a last day, and the Sunday before that last day is the last time you went to church. There's coming a final day. Life is not just an endless cycle of days. It's just going to go on and on and on forever. There's eternity. But days as we know them will come to an end. The Old Testament says a lot about the day of the Lord. The coming day of the Lord. Listen to these texts. Joel 2 and verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Amos 5 and verse 20. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? Even gloom with no brightness in it? Isaiah chapter 2. The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. All those things that were precious objects of worship, they will cast them away. Why? So that they can go into the caverns and the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. The wicked will scurry away like vermin under the rocks, trying to hide themselves, a vain exercise, trying to hide themselves from the terror of the Lord when He arises to make the earth tremble. Listen to Revelation chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? The day of the Lord will be a sobering day. And that day is coming. You are not ready to stand in that day if you are outside of Jesus Christ. You are not prepared to stand before God in that day. You will be one of those that wants to get away from the wrath of the Lamb and be hidden away and scurry away unless you are in Christ. And if you don't believe that, you're not in your right mind. Who are you to think that you will come casually into the presence of the Almighty? It's a day of terror. Coming into the presence of God, there in the presence of God's majesty, is a day of terror. The prospect of facing the wrath of God overwhelms the stoutest of men. And you will be there. I will be there. If we are not in Christ, we are not prepared. I call you this day to be in your right mind. Be in your right mind. Come to your senses. And come to Jesus Christ. Believe upon Jesus Christ. There's only one sacrifice that takes away sin. And I'll tell you what, it's not yours. There's only one righteousness that will commend you to God. And it's not yours. It's the righteousness of another. Even Jesus Christ. You must cling to Him. Look to Him. And take refuge in Him. In Him alone is salvation. In Him alone is safety. And if you're not in Him, you're vulnerable. Exposed. You will be exposed to the wrath of God. But if you take refuge in Christ by faith, He will have you. If you come to Him, He will have you. And He's full of mercy to those who seek Him. Full of mercy. Why should He forgive you of all your sins? The only reason is because He's merciful. Because He's full of grace and mercy. And He delights in showing mercy. And if you come to Him in the appointed way, He will receive you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if today was the day? Or sometime this week, or sometime soon, was the day that good work was begun in you. That good work that God will perfect until the last day, the day of Jesus Christ. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, how we thank You for the glorious work of grace that You do in the hearts of sinful men. And how we thank You that You are the helper and the Savior of Your people when we cannot help or save ourselves. Father, how we thank You as Your people that the good work You've begun in us, You've promised to perfect even until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, at times we become so worn down, we become so discouraged, that the grace in our hearts at times has been reduced to a bare flicker of a spark. And yet time and time again, You return to us and You revive that spark. And You revive the grace in our hearts. How we thank You for Your mercy. We also think of our friends who are here this morning who are not in saving union with Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would bring them to their right minds. Enable them to think about Your glory and the terror of Your wrath and Your majesty. Father, may they tremble before You. May they humble themselves in Your presence. And may they recognize that there is no place of safety save that which is found in Jesus Christ. Lord, take away their sleep. Take away their peace. Take away their fascination with the trinkets of this world. Take these things away. Grant, Lord, that they would be robbed of peace until they find their peace in Jesus Christ. Please do this for them. we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.